Would you pray with me? God, here in these moments, I pray that we are met with your powerful presence, with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would just be with us in these moments, that as we turn to Scripture, we would have a real encounter with you and with truth. I pray even further that it might change us, not just in these moments, not only in our mind or our heart, but in our lives, in the way we act, that it would matter, that it would be practical and real for us. I pray that people would find comfort, hope, peace, truth, and above all, your great love for the world, that you would send your Son to die for us, and the promise that he had and that is fulfilled in him is extended to us as well. I pray for this in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Christ is risen. I just had to do that one more time. You only get once a year. We're going to be picking up and continuing what we talked about last week. It's Palm Sunday, and we discussed the triumphal entry. Now, the triumphal entry is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people are waving palm branches. They throw their coats on the ground. These are all the marks of a king entering his territory of reign. We talked a little bit about what this meant for him, why it's a cause for celebration, why it's offensive what he did. We're going to be picking up on that, continuing, but I wanted to first open with our text for today. We always are going to look at a text every Sunday. Scripture is the basis for our teaching, for our messages here. And it's in Luke 24, one of the four resurrection accounts that can be found in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I was reading through them over the last few weeks, I was drawn to this one little section in particular. It's only a few verses, 13 through 17. I'll read it for you, Luke 24, 13 through 17. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. That's our scripture reading today, Luke 24, 13 through 17. I have a few comments here. Now, as you can tell, this is just after the resurrection, the very morning of. The news is just starting to break out, which we will see in a moment. And Jesus comes alongside these two men. One of them, their name is revealed later as Cleopas. The other, we do not know. But these two men are discussing what had happened. I have a few comments to make about this. The first one is that these two men were looking for something. Now, it says they were traveling to a village called Emmaus. They weren't going to Emmaus looking for something. That's actually missing the point. The point here is that they were actually traveling away from Jerusalem. They were coming out of Jerusalem, away from Jerusalem, and to this town called Emmaus. Now, why were they in Jerusalem in the first place? Well, there was a holiday very well known among the Jews called the Passover. The Passover at this time was a 1,500-year-old tradition to celebrate the moment that God broke Israel's shackles of slavery and delivered them out of Egypt. And so every year they would celebrate the festival of Passover. People, not just these two men, Cleopas and the stranger, but people from all over the ancient world would flood into Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday with family and in their most important and cherished place at the temple. We could liken it to the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl, bear with me for a moment. The Super Bowl here in Phoenix had 325,000 spectators. That's a lot. I mean, there's 300,000 that could sit in the stadium. There were 25,000 at the Hans Park watch party. We don't even know how many other people flooded into the Phoenix area for that moment. That's the only similarity here, is the sheer size of people coming into the area. If anybody lives up there north and they saw how crowded it was, the traffic, it was a nightmare to be anywhere close to the Scottsdale area during the Super Bowl. There was an estimated gross economic impact of $600 million That's not the Super Bowl. That's everything. All of the revenue, all of the cash flow that was brought into the Phoenix area. That's Phoenix Sky Harbor travel. That's hotels, Airbnbs, car rentals, restaurants, gas, groceries. You name it, everything. If people went to a golf course or watched a movie that time, they were. That's the money that it brought in. And so this is crazy to think about that many people. And the Super Bowl, believe it or not, was only the same size or smaller than what would happen in ancient Jerusalem, which, by the way, was a much smaller city than Phoenix today. I mean, Phoenix is huge. Well, the greater area, the valley is huge, and Jerusalem is a much smaller area, but there would be quite literally hundreds of thousands of people that would come in during the weeks of the Jews' highest and most cherished festivals. One festival in particular, Pentecost, there is an some estimates that as many as 1 million people would come into that tiny little city during that week. And so you can imagine the excitement, the chaos, the pandemonium as people are traveling, and now they are finally leaving Jerusalem. That's a typical Passover, but this one was different. Now, why was this one different? Because there was a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, sometimes called Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ as we call him today. He was at the height of his ministry. He wasn't always as famous as in these moments, but at this time he was at the height of his ministry. There were quite literally hundreds or even thousands of rumors, stories that had circulated about this man. Stories about how he had fed thousands of people with a single meal. Stories about how he had opened the eyes of the blind man who could finally see for the first time ever. How he had healed the lepers and brought them back out of exile into community with their friends and family for the first time, perhaps in their whole lives. Stories about how he had opened the voice of the mute man who could talk again for the first time in their life. The deaf man could hear again. Stories that this man had told the future. Stories that this man had raised people from the dead. These were the stories. And we don't just find them here. These are actual real stories, a real reputation that was purported about Jesus of Nazareth. Even today, we have writings from people who are not Christian. In fact, people who are very anti-Christian. People like Thallus, a Greek historian, or Tacitus, a Roman, or Mara bar Serapion, a Syrian philosopher. We could go on. We could talk about Phlegon, or Pliny the Younger, or Suetonius. Yes, these are real names, by the way. And I could go on and I could bore you with more of these ancient names, but we have a wealth of history, historical records, writings of people who were against Christianity and yet had to testify to the fact that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had a reputation about him, that he was, in fact, called the King of the Jews, that he did, in fact, correctly predict the future, that he did, in fact, heal people, heal the sick, and that he did, in fact, rise from the dead. Many of these accounts and historical writings, these records, happened only years after Jesus' lifetime. So this Passover was different because this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had gained a following that brought the crowds in from all over the ancient world. Furthermore, he had badly offended the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And worse still, he was being called the King of the Jews. Now, why is that a bad thing? Well, it's precisely where the two men in our story here in Luke 24 had put their hope in this man. They were looking for something, and they were looking for it in Jesus. Now, they explain later in verse 21 of Luke 24 here. It says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So it says here that they were looking to Jesus to redeem Israel. That is where they had placed their hope. Now, we need to explain that for a moment. We need to just explain how offensive that phrase is, what they had said. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It's offensive because this was an anti-Roman sentiment. Now, Jesus lived during the Roman Empire. Rome was not the sleeping giant that it is sometimes portrayed to be. They had a long memory, the Roman Empire, and they would crush any city or nation that opposed them. You can read in history about the Punic Wars. It had happened just a couple hundred years before this time here. Many of us know Hannibal of Carthage, a person from these Punic Wars. Carthage was a city, North Africa, under the auspices of the Roman Empire, and he led a rebellion against Rome. Hannibal won the battle, Rome won the war. And when Rome won the war against Carthage, they crushed Carthage. They put a yoke of slavery on it. They put a tax so heavy that they were paralyzed with poverty for the next 100 years. And when the city of Carthage finally was standing up off of its knees, it rebelled again. And this time, Rome crushed the city, destroyed it completely, overturned every stone, covered the whole city in salt so that it could never be cultivated again. You couldn't grow food there again. This was the might of the Roman Empire. This was who ruled at that time. The Jews didn't like Rome either. They led a number of revolts of their own. There's the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Jewish-Roman War, the Quitos War, and on they went, poking the sleeping bear. So they hated Rome just as much as the next guy. And later, Rome would eventually destroy their city, Jerusalem. Not entirely, but they would destroy the temple. Their cherished temple, the presence of God. That's what they believed about the temple. And in there, all the gold and treasures that were stored there, Rome took it for themselves. And here to this day, it remains unbuilt. So this is the Roman Empire. This is where these two men had placed their hope, that we believed this would be the man who would redeem Israel from this yoke of slavery that we live in. So all of this is to say they weren't walking to Emmaus. They were walking away from Jerusalem. They were coming to terms with the fact that once again their hope had been dashed. This man who seemed so amazing died like the rest of them, died a criminal's death, the humiliating death of crucifixion on the cross, and they would live the rest of their lives in submission, in slavery, and in pain. This leads me to my second point. They were sad because their hopes had come up short. They were looking for something. They had hoped for something, and ultimately it came up short. As I was reading the resurrection accounts over the last few weeks, it was this one line that stood out to me that is the basis for this message today. They stood still, their faces downcast. They're walking along. It takes a while to walk 7 miles. I don't know if you've ever done that before. I know some of us have. We got a lot of walkers in the crowd. But they're walking along, and he asks this question. Jesus says, what have you been discussing? And that question brings them to a halt and puts a darkness on their faces. Have you ever had a moment where you see someone, or maybe you, are at your lowest point? This person is at rock bottom, and even asking them what's wrong would just push them over the edge past their breaking point. There's no right question to even ask them. They're that broken, that sad. I remember one time I was in high school, many years ago, it feels like already, and my guys and I, we were just hanging out, and one of the friends had come in late. He was joining us a little later. He had been hanging out with his girlfriend, and you know how it goes. When you're young and in love, this was his first serious, long-term girlfriend. He's smitten as a kitten, as they say. We've all been there, or we've seen it happen. And so he comes in. He's been hanging out with her, and he goes, it's his house, by the way. We were hanging out in his house without him, and that's how close we were. And he goes straight into the kitchen, and he starts making some comfort food. He makes a bowl of popcorn. So we know something's wrong. He hasn't even talked to us yet. After a few minutes, he comes in with his bowl of popcorn, and he just slumps down, collapses into the recliner. You see where this is coming, where this is going. He takes a couple bites of his popcorn, and he's not looking at us. He's just looking down at this bowl. Until finally, one of our friends says, hey, man, what's going on? What's wrong? And he pauses for a moment, takes a bite of his popcorn, and he says, my girlfriend and I just broke up. And we're all standing around him in a circle. We're looking at him. And, we're teenage guys. We're not the experts of comfort and counsel, peace and consolation. So there's a few seconds of an awkward silence. And me, being the sympathetic pastoral type that I am, I say after a moment, hey, buddy, you drop some popcorn on your chest. And everybody in the circle started laughing, and I thought, oh, great, I broke the tension. We're going to laugh this off. And my friend just breaks down in ugly crying, weeping over this bowl of popcorn. And to this day, I've not lived it down as the guy who could not comfort his friend in a difficult time. Just to be clear, this is not how you handle the situation. That's going to be next week's sermon. So, Now, I'm inclined to say that Jesus was being a little dense on purpose when he asked this question. He said, "What have you been discussing?" He knew exactly what every Jew in a 100-mile radius was talking about that morning. And he walks up to them and says, "What are you talking about?" And the lightness and innocence of that question puts them into shock. It literally brings them to a halt. They stop moving and the darkness falls on their faces. They answer angrily, like, "How dare you? How dare you ask me that question?" And Cleopas begins to put the pieces together for this stranger to explain to him what has gone on. He says, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know what has happened?" As he starts to explain that there was this man, Jesus, that they had put their hope in, that they had hoped would be king, would redeem Israel from the terrible might, the evil power of Rome, and how he had died like any other man. In fact, he had died the death of a criminal. And now to make things worse, there were rumors that his body was missing. Some hysterical women were claiming that he lived again, but nobody had seen him yet, or so they thought. So all of this message to this point is to say that these two men had hoped in something and they lost it. It had come up short. We could leave it here, and it would be perhaps the most relatable message that I could give you today. But the story goes on. There's one more point that we must share. It's that they were staring hope in the face. In reality, they were staring hope in the face. Now, there's a great literary irony here. If we read this story, I just want to appreciate that for a moment, that they are commiserating, even mourning or grieving this loss to the very man who stands before him. The man that they had put their hope in is standing right before them. The man they once believed might be king. But it goes so much deeper than that. See, they were at odds with two things. This right here is what had to happen. They had this idea in their mind that this is what had to happen. This king was supposed to come with all of his might. The crowds would gather around him. This time when a million people were in the city of Jerusalem would rise up and they would beat Rome once and for all. They would be free to rule and to reign. You know, it was the Israelite birthright. In ancient Israel, it is your belief that God promised you, it's a part of your DNA, that your nation will rule. We can find that in Genesis 12. We can find that all through the Old Testament. The promises to King David that Israel will rule. And if that's a part of your DNA, that's a part of your core identity, you will not fit with Rome. You will not fit with Rome. And so they are at odds with that. This is what had to happen. And this man, Jesus, had all the markings of our king, and yet he died like the rest of them. Has our God failed? Have we missed something? But on the other hand, how could he possibly do that if he died? If this Jesus, who had all the marks of the king, how could he do this if he's dead? The truth is that Jesus conquered through his death. I'll say that again. Jesus conquered through his death. Rather than bringing war and judgment like they wanted, he brought peace and freedom. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I realize how strange that sounds, but just think for a moment. Let's say that Jesus did come and he did conquer, just like they thought, that he did create a rebellion of a million people, an army of a million, and they stormed Rome and conquered it. Well, to what end? Rome is not here today. Rome, which seemed like this invincible, eternal superpower, has gone like every other kingdom has and every other kingdom will. It has faded in the blink of an eye, seemingly, this thousand-year reign of Rome, and the millennia trudge on like every passing season. In other words, what I mean to say is that their hope was too small. If their hope had come true, it would have been too small a feat. If their hope had come true, it would be too small a feat. Now, here's the great crux of the issue, which we touched on, but it's this. You and I, every single one of us, we hope for something. We are these two men. We are Cleopas. We all hope in something. We have a Rome, like we talked about last week. And we left last week on this question. Are you willing to consider that your Rome is only the tip of the iceberg for what God has planned for you and for the world and for his people? Are you willing to consider that your hope is tragically small? I'm sorry to say it, but it is. It's small. It's minor leagues. Whatever your hope is, whatever vision we have of the perfect life, whether it's fame or money or health or happiness or true contentment, comfort, family, conquering, curing cancer, getting the promotion, literally all of those things combined, even that is too small a hope. It is too tragically small. That hope falls infinitely short of where we could be placing our hope. Jesus offers a hope that far surpasses every good thing we could come up with for our lives. He offers us the chance to know the eternal and living God personally. He offers us the chance to not only live 80 or 90 quality good years, but to live forever. Rome has passed away. So will every kingdom, every household, every family name that is sitting in this room today. But through Jesus, we can live forever, actually live forever. And not just this kind of life that we've had that has some good and a lot of bad, but we can have life as it was intended to be. Life abundant like Jesus talked about. The death of death itself. As the old hymn goes, crown him with many crowns. His glories now we sing. Who died and rose on high. Who died eternal life to bring. And lives that death may die. Jesus brought the death of death. Jesus actually rose from the dead. He actually did. It's all but historical fact that he did. We come here once a year. We try to come every week to honor the fact that he rose from the dead, to remind ourselves of the many bounties promised by God through Jesus, his son. And by the way, many of those things, health, happiness, family, they are good things. Prosperity, they're good things, but any one of them are far too small, tragically small. It is a tragically small hope to have a good 80 or 90 years, but to live on with the God of the ages as we were meant to do. Now that's real hope. You and I are Cleopas today. We're either looking for our hope or we have already come up short. My call today is simple. Find that hope in Jesus Christ. We are staring hope in the face. Now, I feel the need to add this, that if this call to find hope in Jesus, if that feels soft or easy, comfortable even, then I have failed in my duty. This call to accept Christ is also a call to abandonment. We have to abandon whatever preconceived notions we have about what the good life is supposed to be. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, He, Jesus, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I want to read that again. Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Finding hope in Jesus means living for Jesus and not for ourselves. I think of our brothers and sisters around the world who bear pain and criticism and slander that far surpasses ours. I think of our family in Africa who are impoverished, hungry, sick. They're dealing with floods and hurricanes right now, at this very moment. They've lost their homes. I think of our church family in Pakistan who have died for their faith in Jesus, been shot and killed for their faith in Jesus. I think of the many people around the world who are at this very moment being imprisoned, tortured, and killed for the gospel. Think of the people who are content to meet outside without air conditioning, in the sweltering heat of the desert, in the choking humidity of the desert, in the cover of night, under the threat of death, and they still meet week after week because the hope they find in Jesus is worth every ounce of discomfort or pain or danger or threat of death. The hope that it will all be worth it, that they too will live eternally with God himself in a life as it was designed to be. So we are each looking at an empty tomb and a cross on this stage. That is exactly the place where we find ourselves. You can't have the empty tomb. You can't have life without the cross. If we want life, we need to die to ourselves. We need to kill whatever hope we have been looking for and coming up short for. We need to instead only hope and experience life and love in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great truth, this conviction of people in the ages over and over again who have testified to the fact that Jesus is alive and that it matters for us, that our greatest hopes are small, tragically small, in comparison to what you have promised for us. Not a good or okay 80 or 90 years, but eternity with you, God, to know you personally because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was raised to life for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.